Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 10? I want to look at, in your bulletin, it talks about the abundant life. And that's really what the theme is of this, but it really deals with the Good Samaritan. I read a story that, let me communicate it to you, great story. It says, whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed on an orphanage run by a missionary group in the small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with the American forces. Finally, an American Navy doctor and nurse arrived in a Jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was the most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a donor with a matching blood type was required. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, and several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese, and the nurse a smattering of high school French. Using that combination together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several long moments, a small hand slowly, timidly went up, dropped back down, then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," the little boy replied. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a shuddering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head. But after a few moments, another sob escaped, and once more he tried to cover up his crying. Again, the doctor asked him if the needle hurt, and again, Heng shook his head. But now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying. His eyes screwed tightly shut and his fist in his mouth to stifle the sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listened to his reply, and answered him in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. And she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse said quietly to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you had asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live." "But why would he be willing to do that?" asked the Navy nurse. The Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, who answered simply, "She's my friend." Wow. What a terrific story. It's really a story that can bring tears to your eyes when we think of the scripture, greater love has no man than this, than one will lay down his life for his friend. And with this little boy being the hero of that story. And when we think of acts like this or acts of kindness, we often call that person a good Samaritan. And it originated with the parable that we have before us in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus makes the Samaritan an unlikely hero, depicting sacrificial love on one hand, but then you find callous indifference on the other. When you see the three individuals in this, well, actually four, the one that got waylaid on the Jericho Road, but the three individuals that saw him there, in one sense, sacrificial love, in another, callous indifference. Let's take it verse by verse this morning and not read the whole passage so you can kind of get it in bite-sized pieces. So in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, and we're going to go all the way up to verse 37, but it starts and says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, lawyer, this wasn't a litigating lawyer, but an ecclesiastical lawyer. He's not an attorney, but he's a theologian. He's an expert in the Old Testament law, or the Torah. The law is the Torah. So he was a Torah scholar. He knew the Old Testament, but he had a litigating spirit. It wasn't a right spirit. He questioned Jesus, looking for flaws, and Jesus answered, and looking for flaws in Jesus, and yet asking an important question. This is a good question, because rabbis wrestled with, how do you have eternal life? How do you inherit eternal life? And so it's a good question, but with bad motives to trap Jesus. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 26 and 27. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer knew his stuff. He began to draw from the Old Testament. He answered really correctly. And so you might say he gets an A in scriptural accuracy when Jesus said, what is written? Gets an A there, but he flunks. He gets an F in scriptural application when Jesus says, how does it read to you? He gets an F there. The man quotes in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, about loving God, you know, with your whole being. And then he also uses Leviticus 19, 18, loving your neighbor. And so this is great. This is wonderful because this was never done. The first time a rabbi had ever put the two together. Rabbis hadn't done that yet. They hadn't linked the two in the Old Testament together, loving God and loving your neighbor. But this man did. And you just wonder, is this something that he came up with on his own? Was this just a revelation? Was this original with him? Or had he heard Jesus teaching prior? And maybe he was just repeating or parroting what he'd already heard from Jesus. But whatever it was good. But he had the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. He's looking for flaws. He's got the right answer, but he's got the wrong spirit. You see, I can go a long way with someone who is wrong in judgment but right in spirit, but I can't go very far with someone who is right in judgment but wrong in spirit. And there are a lot out there that know the scriptures but they're wrong in spirit. You see, the law is meant to convict our sinful hearts, to convict us of sin. And so he quoted the scripture, but it didn't penetrate his heart. It was kind of like on the outside. I know the answer to that. But he wasn't applying it to himself. You see, God's law was never meant to make us righteous. That's not what the law is intended for. But it's to show us that we're sinners, that we fail when it comes to the law. So the law says, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. And so the law says all that. But the law is like a scale, and it weighs out where we lie on the balances there, or a mirror. It reflects an image, and it shows us where our flaws are. You see, a mirror doesn't correct you. It just shows you what's there. An x-ray might show a fracture, but the x-ray doesn't fracture. It just reveals what's there. An electronic digital speed monitor can look at how fast you're going, but it doesn't make you go fast, you see? And that's what the law does. It's not correcting an individual. It's just revealing what's there. A lot of people think that they're righteous by the law. You'll never be righteous by the law. The law was not intended to do that. The law was intended to reflect how you fall short of God's commandments and the glory of God. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the law shows us what we really are, falling short of God's ideal. And when it does that, it drives us to despair. I've tried so hard to be good and do what God wants, and I keep failing. Yes, it drives us to despair and drives us to Christ. But you see, before coming to Jesus Christ, we must come to Moses, the law. The law shows us how we failed. Romans 5:20 says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where the sin increases, grace abounds all the more." So I see myself as a sinner, and I don't like it. I don't like my attitudes. I don't like my thought processes. I don't like what I'm doing. And so it's a school teacher to drive us to the grace and the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness and ask for help. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So here, this lawyer, he needed to do what he knew. He knew the law, but he just didn't do the law. Knowledge without application equals hypocrisy. Well, I have the knowledge. I don't do it. Well, you're a hypocrite then. He didn't see himself failing in this regard, loving God and loving his neighbor, that love category. And so Jesus is going to turn up the heat on him. Notice verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly, do this and you will live.'" Okay, do it. Not just know it, but do it. Head knowledge, you might say, is a foot and a half short of heart knowledge. We might have it in our head, but we don't have it in our heart. And that was this man. Doing the word is more important than quoting the word. And so Jesus is chiseling away at this man's excuses. He knows, but he doesn't do. But notice what the man says. Now remember, he's not there for honest motives, the man wishing to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, we're getting to know this guy by the dialogue that Jesus is having with him. Seems like he knows a lot. Seems like, wow, I'm coming to Jesus. I want to know how to have eternal life. But it's a ruse. He's really wanting to find fault with Jesus. And so he tries to escape conviction by evasion. Evasion, evasive measures. You see, many want guilt-free living by avoiding sin and the cross. It's impossible. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's a certain amount of guilt there, and many people will mask it with other things. They'll mask it with a lot to protect themselves from that guilt. Because they want guilt-free living while avoiding sin and the cross. Some people, you tell them the truth, they'll stick their fingers in their ears. They don't want to hear the truth. And so this man is saying to Jesus, "Tell me exactly who I'm supposed to love," I'm paraphrasing, "so I can know who I'm not to love. Tell me exactly those people that I'm to love, but what, you know, I want to know who I'm not supposed to love. You see, I can't just go around discriminately loving non-neighbors. That's behind it all." You see, a neighbor to him, to the Jews, were fellow Jews, synonymous with a fellow Jew. He was looking for a short list of rules for love. Instead, what Jesus gives him is a principle. It's not, well, here, I can love this person, that person, and that person. Okay, those are my neighbors. But these guys aren't, so I can not love them. In fact, I can hate them, because Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." So, you see, there's where the man is going. That's what he's thinking. And Jesus is not going to give him a short list of who to love and who not to love, but instead a principle. Practice love in relationships, in relationships to all people. That's where he's getting to. You see, it's easier to keep a rule than to love. Just give me a rule, Bill, and I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to try really hard to do that. because a rule is kind of out there. It doesn't deal with in here, in my heart. And so Jesus basically giving him this rule, giving him this principle of love. Who are the ones the man is really trying to say who I don't have to love? And Jesus replied in verse 30. Now he gives this parable to make the point of who the neighbor is. And he says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now we've been on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's an ascent up to Jerusalem. You go down to Jericho. We've been on that road many times when we go to Israel. And from Jerusalem to Jericho is at about 18-mile stretch. It's very desolate. It's a very dangerous territory, especially in those days. And it was called, they all knew that road as the Way of Blood. Because along that road were muggers, there were murderers, there were bandits that would hide out in that rugged terrain. And when least expecting, they would pounce on an unsuspecting traveler. And it was dangerous as late as the 19th century. In fact, those that would travel that road, they would pay safety money to local sheiks for safe passage. Now, Jesus' parable, it struck a chord in the lives of people back then, especially this lawyer, because it was called the Way of Blood. They knew how dangerous that road was. And so that lawyer can imagine, yeah, I can understand that. You know, his fellow's left half dead there. And so he goes on in verse 31, and by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so here, he saw the man laying in the road. The priest passed by on the other side. Wow, wait a minute. He's a priest. He's a minister. He's a man of the cloth. Surely you think the priest would stop? Isn't that his duty? Isn't that his job? Isn't that his heart? You know, to help people in need? Well, that's what we would think, but it's wrong. That's not what the man did. You see, when it says going down, it meant that this man had just finished his temple duty. The priest would have 2 weeks of temple duty, and then they would go back or go down to Jericho, which was a priestly city. That's where the priest lived. It was fairly close, and so he was going down from his priestly duties. And so you might say, the pastor, on his way home from the Bible study, saw a man in distress. He passed by on the other side of the road. That would take it into context of our day and age. You wonder, in that priest's mind, you know, what was going on in his mind, you know, that he would go on the other side of the road? Kind of the dialogue that he would have in his brain. As he's walking, he sees a clump in the road, and he's looking, you know, to see what it is. He realizes it's not a big rock there. It's not a dead animal in the road. You know, that's not what it is. And so as he looks a little closer, he sees that it's a person. It's a person in the road. And he's far enough away to begin to rationalize, justify why not to help out. And he starts making excuses in his mind. Maybe thinking, what a careless fellow just to be on this road. He should have known that they're robbers. And he's just reaping what he's sowing, doing something like that. That's horrible. Or, I don't want to go over there and help him. Maybe the muggers, the robbers are still around. I don't want to put my life in jeopardy. Or maybe he's thinking, hey, my wife is expecting me home at this hour. The dinner's on the table. I need to get back home. Or maybe, I don't want to see blood. Blood makes me really wheezy. And I don't want to see this man. And if he's dead, I could touch him and I would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And so it's so easy to make excuses, isn't it, not to get involved? I just wonder what this man's excuses were. You see, we make excuses of that as well, don't we? We justify, rationalize why not to get involved. But one man's need is another man's gifting. God has gifted all of us. He's given all of us a heart of compassion, a heart of love like his. So this man had a need, but the priest went on the other side of the road. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted with." Paul came up with that. Of course, after Jesus died and the church started, Paul recognized our calling. Jesus gave a parable of this man. It should have been his calling even before this scripture was written. But that's the comfort that we receive from God and we're to give out to others. You see, as long as we're pouring out that comfort, as long as we're pouring out ourselves, what God has given us to others, God pours back into us a supply. It's only when we stop. It's only when we stop pouring out does that supply stop in our life. That was a problem with the priest. He probably hadn't poured out himself. He just did his religious duty religiously, but there was no heart behind it. He hadn't poured out his life, and so he wasn't poured into. I think of the story of Elisha and that widow. She had two sons, and the creditors wanted to take her son to pay off a debt that her husband, who had died, but he was a righteous man, owed. And the woman, Elisha, said, "What do you have in the house?" And the woman said, "Just, we have a jar of oil." And he said, "Okay, go have your sons collect all the pots and pans and everything that your neighbors have, bring them into your house, and start pouring into those pots." And so she did. She started pouring, and it didn't run out. One pan, one pot after another, one after another. Finally, when she didn't have any pots left, it stopped pouring out. You see, interesting, and then Elisha said, "Now go sell the oil," because that was very valuable at that time, "and then pay off your creditor, pay off the debt." You see, a great principle for us, as we pour ourselves out, God pours back into us. But when we stop, we dry up. That's what that priest is. He's dried up. He's a dried up. He's got a title. He's part of religion, but there's nothing there. Nothing there. And so notice again, Jesus says, "Now likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, if you want to say the priest in the Old Testament or in the New Testament in Jesus' time was the pastor, the Levite would be one of the deacons. And so here, the Levite. In the temple, he was less visible than the priest. He didn't have the temple duties as the priest. He didn't serve at the altar, but he did duties in the temple. Now, it's likely that when Jesus is telling this story, this parable, the Levite was enough behind the priest to see what his mentor did. The priest would be a mentor of the Levite. And so he saw what he did. He saw that he avoided the man. So what did he do? He did the same thing. He did what his mentor did. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, "Such is the power of a bad example of a religious man." See, other people are not so much going to do what you say, but they're going to follow what you are. They're going to follow who you are. Now, we lead by example. We can't expect others to do more than we do. When we tell, when we preach, when we say something, people have to know that we've been there as well. We've done that too. And so they will, by I think just intuition, recognize that what we're saying is true, we're not a phony, but also by seeing our life and how we live, they're going to follow in that example. Because we can't expect others to do what we're not willing to do ourselves. Can't expect your kids to be some great saint and some great citizen, and you aren't. Or in the church, you know, we can't expect people in the church, you know, if we give a bad example, to be better than the example we're setting, or on the job, or at school, or wherever you're at as a Christian person. What you do speaks louder than what you say. And so that's why Jesus, he's giving this parable. The priest and the Levite, I believe that they lost a lot more than they hoped to gain by not getting involved with this man. First of all, they lost the approval. They're a bad example to us, not a good example to us. And they're dried up. They're empty. There was nothing poured into them because they were unwilling to be poured out in their life to others. You see, in ministering to others, we're always going to get back more than we give out. You know, it's amazing when you serve, and you saw the video of Ken down there at the park, and, you know, the homeless, the Thanksgiving, and, you know, so many times when we do certain things, you know, maybe River of Life Mission or whatever it is, those people come back and they go, man, I was ministered to more than how I ministered. They come back with a testimony of, oh, God was so good, and I was so blessed by, you know, ministering to others. You see, these guys miss being a witness. They miss being what God had called them to be. Now, I want to make a note here and listen up. These were not bad men. They were just busy men. Our busyness can get in the way of what God has called us to do, our ministry, our calling, our gifting. Be careful of that. You see, the burden of this man on the side of the road was really just a bother to these busy Levite and priest. His needs, you might say, were just a nuisance to their busy schedule or what they had going. You see, they had their own lives to live. They can't take the time to stop and help this person. You know, they're not their brother's keeper. You know, a lot of people make those kind of excuses. And it's the same with this lawyer that is asking Jesus. You see, he wants eternal life on his terms, and he's looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes. I remember a quote, somebody had said that W.C. Fields, who was a notorious non-believer, he was looking through the Bible one day, and one of his friends came and saw him looking through the Bible, and he said, you don't believe in that. Why are you reading or looking through the Bible? And W.C. Fields says, looking for loopholes, looking for loopholes. You see, a lot of people look for loopholes so they don't have to live out what Jesus lays out. But notice verse 33, it says, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, in Jesus' story, as soon as you would mention a Samaritan, you'd think that he's the bad guy. But here in Jesus' story, he's the unlikely hero. And that would be astonishing to this lawyer, or any of those that were listening. A good Samaritan, good Samaritan, that's an oxymoron. Those two words don't fit together to the Jewish mind. They would expect the Samaritan to be the villain in the story, but he's not, he's the good guy. Remember when they were putting Jesus down and in derision, you know, just putting him down, and they said about Jesus, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's how they thought about Samaritans. They're the villains. They're the evil guys. And so they used that term in derision upon Jesus. And yet, in spite of the bad blood, you might say, between the Jews and the Samaritans, this man helped one that was labeled an enemy. To the Samaritans, the Jews supposedly were enemies. To the Jews, the Samaritans were supposedly an enemy. And this guy, he didn't care. It didn't compute. You see, prejudice has no part in the kingdom of God. Prejudice has no part in a person who says they're related to God, they love God. If you're prejudiced of any person and you say you love God, you're a phony, you're a fake, you're a hypocrite. You don't love God. You're making God in your own image. And so this is really one of the things that we're seeing in this story, that really the Samaritan is the good guy. He's not prejudiced. And Jesus pushing love to the extreme. It's not hate your enemy and love those who do good to you, but it's love your enemy, Jesus says. Now, the Bible in the Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 32 and 37, we had already dealt with that a couple months ago. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's no big deal to love those that love you. Those that are stroking you and building up your ego, oh yeah, we love them. They're great people, aren't they? But what about others that don't? Jesus is saying, hey, love them anyway, because I love them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I love you when you didn't love me. I love you when you're doing things against me. I love you when you were radically blaspheming me, the Lord would say. That's his love. It's consistent. It's powerful. And so here the Samaritan, he saw the man in need and he felt compassion. Notice that in verse 33, that he saw him and he felt compassion. Animosity between these two groups, it didn't change this man. It didn't alter this man in his love. In his love, not only for God, but for his fellow man. And you have to think, well, wait a minute, did he love God? Well, he loved his fellow man. He had compassion on him. There had to be something going between him and the Lord. But the point is, that prejudice, that animosity, it wasn't a wedge in this Samaritan seeing this Jew in need, and he helped him. The word compassion is an interesting word. It's used only in one other context in the New Testament, in Matthew 9:36, where Jesus was moved with compassion. Often he saw the multitude without a shepherd, moved with compassion. And it literally means to suffer with. One of our terms would be to empathize or have empathy. You feel what they're feeling. And so for this man, this Samaritan, this would be risky. This would be risky to go help this fallen fellow on the road. There could be robbers around and that man could just be a decoy. Or, hey, think of this. False accusations. A lot of that going around now in our day and age. False accusations. Can you see the headlines in the Jerusalem Post in the first century? Samaritan arrested with body of Jewish man, apparently victim of robbery. Samaritan in custody for questioning. That would be a reality. Here he is, he's trying to help him, and they're accusing him of hurting him. So true in our gossipy, slandering kind of society we live in. Now, when it says that he bandaged him, that's an important term because back in this day, you didn't have a closet full of clothes. You had your tunic, you had your cloak, and then you had a change of tunic. So it must have been he ripped up the clean tunic and wrapped it around him to stop the bleeding. And what we see is compassion moves a person to action. So he bandages him up, he pours oil and wine. Those are expensive in that time. Sometimes we don't think too much of this. Oh, we have all sorts of clothes in our closet. We have cloths we don't use. Not in that day and age. Oil and wine, they were expensive, and you'd use those for personal use. But you can also use them for medicinal use on wounds. And so he poured this on the man's wounds to begin the healing process. And we can be so stingy, can't we, with our personal stuff? So stingy with it. But not this man. And notice he paid, when he took him to the inn, he paid the expense, 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages. What do you make in a day? What do you get in a day? Figuring that's what he gave in the inn. And then he planned a follow-up. He didn't just help him for the time. He wanted a follow-up. I'll be back and check on him, and I'll pay whatever else he owes. The Bible tells us, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Perfect example in this Samaritan. He wasn't looking for a pat on the back. Not at all. Wasn't looking to contact the local papers and say, I have a human interest story. You might want to come and get some pictures and get an interview of what good things me as a Samaritan did, and you could put it in the papers. Yeah, some people might be like that. I'm not going to do anything unless people notice me, unless I get the headlines of this good deed I do. Bible says, hey, whatever you do, if you do a good deed, do it in secret. Your heavenly Father will reward you openly. And so Jesus makes it plain. Our neighbor is the person in need. That's what he's saying. The person in need. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? Notice what Jesus says. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the real question is not who is my neighbor, but am I a neighbor to others? You see how Jesus turns that around? Am I a neighbor to others? The lawyer is not even willing to use the name Samaritan. He's so prejudiced, and that prejudice is not broken. He's not convicted by his failure to love, as God commands. And so Jesus said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So there it is. You see, he had all the right answers, but he had the wrong heart. He had the wrong attitude. You see, all three saw the same thing. They saw the same thing, but only one felt compassion and acted. What about you? What about me in this? Whenever a pastor points the finger, he's got three pointing back. So you see, I put myself here too. The thief, well, he saw the traveler as a target to make a quick shekel or few. The priest and Levite, this one that was waylaid, he was just a hassle that they didn't want to get involved or be bothered with. And to the Samaritan, he was a man in need, a hurting person, one who needed help. For Christmas, Bob was given a new car by his successful older brother. Bob stopped by his office for a moment, left his shiny new wheels parked in front, came out to drive off, noticed one of the street kids admiring the car. Is this your car, mister? The boy asked. Bob said, yep, my brother gave it to me for Christmas. You mean as a present? It didn't cost you anything, the boy said. That's right. He gave it to me for nothing. The street kid said, "Boy, I wish I..." And in Bob's mind, he'd already finished the sentence, "I wish I had a brother like that." But to Bob's surprise, the boy said, "I wish I could be a brother like that." Stunned, Bob said, "You want to ride around the block in the car?" And they took a spin, and the boy said, "Can we stop just up the street?" It was in front of a run-down house. The boy jumped out and said he'd be right back. As he ran up the stairs, Bob figured he wanted to show off in front of his family. The youngster emerged carrying his little invalid brother on his back, saying, "See, Johnny, see what I told you upstairs is true. His brother gave him the car, and it didn't cost him anything. And you know what? One day I'm going to buy you a car just like that, and we're going to go around and see all the stuff I've been telling you about." Bob could hardly contain himself. He tells the story with tears in his eyes, saying of all the Christmas presents he'd ever received, nothing will ever match the example that little boy who said, "I wish that I could be a brother like that." You see, the point of the parable is to bring us to a place where we can say, "I wish that I could be like a neighbor like the Samaritan. I wish I could be like the Samaritan in dealing with others as he did." You see, really, Jesus, in telling this parable, it's true about us, it's true about what he's saying, but it's also reveals that Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan. He sets the example. He is the example for us. The Bible says in Romans 5, 6, "For while we were yet helpless," or sinners, "without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Colossians 2, 13 says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." You see, love is fruit we bear. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we have that by abiding in Christ, that close relationship that we have in Christ. And his love fills and overflows us that we might bring healing and comfort to others, like the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall preserve it or gain it." You see, pour out your life for others, and God's life will be poured back into you. Don't pour out your life, you're going to find that you're going to dry up. You're going to find that you're going to wither on the vine. You see, you can't outpour God. You can't outgive God. You can't outdo God. You see, how can we live the abundant life? How does that happen? Because that was really part of the message title. How can we live that abundant life? Well, do what the Samaritan did. Make yourself available to God. Somebody else's need is your gifting, is what God has called you to do. And I would suspect even this Sunday, even this next week, you're going to find that be true. And I would pray that you'd be willing to pour yourself out. You know, let yourself be availed by God himself. Let God pour you into empty vessels, those that are needy, those that are hurting, those that are lacking. And you'll discover what it is to live the abundant life, opposed to the selfish life or the busy life. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and it's easier said than done. It's easy to preach this. Lord, it's difficult to live it. We can't do it on our own. Lord, we need your power, your strength, your ability. We need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, Lord, because we can be busy people, not bad people, just busy people, and miss the calling, miss the very purpose, miss using the giftings that you've given us, the blessings you've given us, the talent you've given us, the treasure you've given us, the time you've given us. But Lord, I pray this morning that we would avail ourselves to you, Lord, and just do a great work. Do a great work in our church, in our homes, in our community. We love you. We praise you. We commit our hearts and lives to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.